I do appreciate the good music of the choir. We all do. I appreciate their willingness to come out and minister to our hearts tonight with their excellent music. Trust you've had a good day. Good couple of days since we were last all together. I have. Kind of busy. Visiting here and there. I didn't get around to you yet. Just wait. Who knows? Appreciate the warm hospitality and encouragement of the Lord's people here. Spanish Wells. Someone asked me, one of our shut-ins, I hope they're going to tape the services because I want two of your ministry tapes when you're talking to the Christians. I said, well, that's kind of hard because I've got a 4-part series. And if you only get two, you'll only get half of it. Tonight, Thursday night, next Tuesday, and the following Thursday, I want us to look at all the king's men, or some of them. I'd like you to turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23, where David lists some of his mighty men, those who stuck with him through thick and thin, those who were prepared to take their stand for their king and for his cause. And I believe we will find some very instructive teaching for our hearts and for our lives in this chapter and some of the other chapters in this historical portion of the Old Testament. But let's read, please, from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. And he lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time, unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And may God bless his words and encourage our hearts as we think about it this evening. Years ago in the United States, there was a man by the name of Horace Greeley. And Horace Greeley said something that became a very famous statement. He said, go west, young man, go west. And at that time, hundreds, thousands went west and populated the western side of the United States. I haven't a clue who Horace Greeley was, but I like some of the things that he said. Because I read some time ago something else that this man had said. And he said this, anyone should be ashamed to die before he has made a significant contribution to education. Interesting, but I'd like to change that around a little bit tonight. And I'd like to say that any Christian should be ashamed to leave this world until he or she has made a significant contribution to the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, I think that one of the things that we all ought to be doing is making a mark, not for ourselves, but for our Savior, as we walk through this world. We ought to be leaving footprints behind that will be an encouragement and a blessing to others. May it be that none of us might live our lives like an Old Testament King Jehoram, of whom it is said he died without being desired. How sad. Lived all of his life. And when he came to die, no one cared. No one attended his memorial service. No one gathered around the grave. He died without being desired. How unlike those who make their mark for Jesus Christ upon this world. People like Dorcas. You remember Dorcas? And when she died, they're gathered around widows, carrying with them some of the things that she had sewn and made for them, garments. And they were so sad. She lived in such a way that when she was gone, she was missed. And I wonder, what will be your accomplishments and mine upon this earth in the 2 years that God has granted to us? I think as we look at David's mighty men, we will see some of the keys that are necessary if we are to leave behind us a lasting legacy. For the most part, that legacy will be seen in the investment we've made in the lives of others. And we always ought to remember that we are influencing those who come along after us. And so as to this catalogue in 2 Samuel chapter 23 of David's mighty men, David's heroes, David's elite troops. Now some 37 are listed here, and it is certainly not my intention to look at all 37 tonight, or even in the next 4 studies that we have, but we'll pick out one or two here and there that I think will be a blessing and an encouragement to us. But these are 30 men, however, who made a mark, who distinguished themselves in the service of their king and of their master. Now, I need to be very careful when I talk of the Lord Jesus Christ as being our master, simply because we have the privilege of knowing him at a much deeper level than merely master. You see, you might refer to my wife and speak to my wife, and you might say, Mrs. Sharp. And that's perfectly all right. Some of you who know her a little bit better might call her Amy. And that's perfectly all right, too. In fact, I think she'd rather have the Amy than the Mrs. Sharp. But, you know, I've got the privilege of speaking to her and communicating with her on a much deeper level. I might call her dear or darling or some other intimate term that we might use within our relationship. I'd really call her Mrs. Sharp. Not that that would be wrong, but I've got a much closer relationship than that. And so you'll understand when I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as our master, I recognize him as Savior and Lord. I simply make this parallel because I think it's important for us to understand just where David fits into this whole picture. Let me point out to you that officially, as far as David's office is concerned, David is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, commanding the loyalty and the faithfulness of his followers. Officially, David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, personally, it's rather different. Personally, David's just a man, human, fallible, who failed, and who certainly did not always live up to the light that he'd been given. And so understand this. When I'm using David as a picture of the one to whom others give loyalty, I'm referring to him in his official capacity and not in his personal life. Hence, the picture becomes more complete when we begin to look at our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we see as Christians as Savior, but who nevertheless is our Lord and Master also. I think it would be helpful for us to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 for a moment this evening. And I think we need to see something that will just add another dimension to the picture. You might ask, where did these men come from? These 37 and maybe some more. Well, I think I know where the first group of David's men began to assemble and gather together. It was at the time when David was being pursued by Saul. Saul didn't have much time for David in the latter years of Saul's reign, and David had to flee. It wouldn't be the last time he would have to flee. But on this occasion, he departed. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now here I believe to be a very significant picture. Bible scholars among us tonight will, I think, confirm that you do not find the church mentioned as such in the Old Testament. You would agree with that, I would imagine. At least not as such. The church is a New Testament entity. It was never known until the times of the church, until the apostles explained it. Something that never understood before. A mystery. Paul says it was. But while the church isn't mentioned as such by name in the Old Testament, I think now, because we understand the concept of the church, because of our knowledge of the New Testament, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see some pictures. Pictures of the church. Here's a very obvious one. Noah's Ark, right? Here are the people in safety in Noah's Ark. The storm outside. And these people are gathered together. That's a very primitive, very simple, but nevertheless a very real picture of the church. But to me, we have one in 1 Samuel 22 which is much more intriguing. It's the story of David on the run, pursued by his enemies, finding that a whole bunch of people are prepared to gather themselves together around him and around his person and around his leadership. For when David found himself being pursued by King Saul, David went back in his mind to something that he no doubt had been familiar with in his earlier days. Remember that David was of the city of Bethlehem. As a youngster, he played on the hills around about Bethlehem. As a young man, he would keep his sheep in those same hills. And I don't doubt that David knew those hills like the back of his hand. And maybe one day David came upon a cave, a rather large cave, somewhat off the beaten track, not immediately obvious and visible to those who were passing on the main roads and thoroughfares. And maybe David thought in his mind, boy, if ever I was wanting to hide, in fact, if I was ever wanting to hide a whole group of people, I believe that this particular cave would be a very, very satisfactory place. Well, the day came when David was on the run, and he had to hide. And so he resorted to the cave of Adullam. The first group that gathered around him, of course, were his family. They maybe thought that their lives were threatened also and wanted to take their place with David. But it was rather amazing, because to that cave, and more particularly to David, came a motley group of men, described in a threefold way. Yes, they came. And everyone that was in debt, they came too. And everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. That's a wonderful picture. I believe you could preach a very, very fine gospel message from that, couldn't you? How many people among us tonight would say, I see myself there,
How did you come to your Savior and Lord and Master and Captain? How did you come to Christ?
Somebody says, well, you can put me down under the category
in distress, because I was in great distress of soul when I came to the Lord Jesus.
Somebody else says, well, I fit better into the category
in debt. Spiritually, I was in debt.
Little chorus puts it so well, doesn't it?
He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay.
I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And that debt of sin, only the Lord Jesus paid and could pay through his death on Calvary's cross. Some of us came in distress. Some of us came in debt. And some of us, of course, came in discontent. Life had no meaning. Life had no purpose. Life had no direction. We were trying to find satisfaction in all different directions, in all different areas. And we didn't find it. We couldn't find it until we found it in Jesus Christ. And so we came. Here's the picture of the church. People in distress, people in debt, people in discontent, gathering themselves together unto him. It's the church. And it's in the Old Testament, in picture form, that we might understand just a little bit more of that wonderful entity known as the Church of Jesus Christ. What a motley crew they were. 400 men. Later on, chapter or two later, they've grown to 600 people. But they found in David someone who believed in them. In spite of who they were, in spite of what they'd done. They found in David someone who was willing to accept them for what they were, without their having to put on any fancy airs and graces. And so in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find acceptance. We find someone who believes in us. We find someone who sees our very potential and says simply this, come to me. Come to me. And I'll change it all. Don't worry about where you've been. Don't worry about what you've done. You've made a mess in the past. But come unto me and I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you purpose and I'll give you power to be my man, to be my woman in today's world. Just something I want to throw in. These people came in distress, in debt, and in discontent. That was how they came. Praise God, that wasn't how they stayed. These are the description of those outside. But those who are inside. Why? The distress is gone. Peace has replaced it. The indebtedness is gone. Because we recognize that it's all been paid for us. And the discontent is gone because we find joy and purpose and fulfillment in him. Now I just want to throw that in for you because I think that's a little aside to our story tonight. And I think that this is where David began to get those special men who would be his people. Now I know we only have a listing of 37 when we turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, which simply, in my mind, means that not everybody became especially significant. I think that's important. Because let's admit it. Only a certain number in any generation will excel and stand over and above and stand out from their fellows. A generation will only produce a very few Billy Grahams, right? Or Elizabeth Elliots, or Chuck Swindolls, or whoever they might be. No, you see, God's work is largely done by the unsung heroes of the faith. Those who just get involved in a quiet way
in that limited area, that limited sphere that God has given them to do. Most of you don't have the privilege of traveling as widely as some of we preachers are able to do. Frankly, say some of you wouldn't care to be traveling all the time, and some of us preachers don't care to be traveling all the time either. But you see, while we might have a ministry that stretches a little further, it may well be that our ministry doesn't go quite as deep. Whereas your ministry in one place is limited geographically, but oftentimes your roots can go much deeper down, and your impact upon people around you can be much deeper than the superficial impact of someone who merely travels through from time to time. So what can we learn then from these great men, these great servants of David? As we look at all the king's men, I'd just like this evening to pick out three of them very briefly, the first three that we've mentioned from this chapter that I think will instruct us and hopefully encourage our hearts in service for him. First of all, we want to look at a man who won the victory against overwhelming odds. His name is Adino. You'll read about him in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. This man, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, was chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite, and he lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now there's victory against overwhelming odds. 800 to 1! Somebody says, that sounds impossible to me. And humanly speaking, I'm perfectly sure it is. But remember, it was the Lord who was working in the lives of these individuals as they fought, and for the most part, these people were fighting against the Philistine enemies. Although I forget now, I'm not in the United States. I can revert to the word that I used when I grew up in Scotland, the Philistines, right? You talk about the Philistines here, I'm sure. Very easy to change your language to fit the needs. So I'm more comfortable now. I can talk about the Philistines. Now, who are these? Well, these were the enemies of David and the people of Israel at this time in their history. And wherever we looked, these Philistines were coming up, and they were bringing forces, and they were attacking the people of God, and they were attacking David. They were attacking the cities. One man was prepared to stand against them. And we read that Adino slew 800 of them at one time. Now, let's be very careful with the language of Scripture here. At one time doesn't simply mean that he went, wah, and 800 of them were sort of lying dead at his feet. No, I think this one time is simply saying, in one battle, in one skirmish, in one campaign, rather than an accumulated figure from the lifetime of this man's warfare. No, it was in one battle that he killed 800 of the enemy. Now, I'm not sure how one uses a spear, because we're told that Adino killed these 800 men with a spear. I've not been too familiar with spears. My brother used to play throw the javelin when he was in college, and, you know, you throw it like that. And when you're underwater and you use a spear, you do it like that, right? Now, you, I think, who are good spearsmen in the fishing sense, will realize that if you are being attacked by, let's just say, 800 crawfish at one time, that you would not fire your spear at each one of them, would you? I don't think so. I think you'd probably try and use your spear like a fixed bayonet on the end of a rifle and just get each one as they come. I can imagine Adino hitting the first one and then saying to 799, hold it for a minute, I've got to pick up my spear while I... Now, I have no idea how the man did it. But we do learn that this man won the victory for God and for his people and for his king against these overwhelming odds. He stood alone, and sometimes we're called upon to do just that. Sometimes as we take our stand for our Lord and for our Savior, there are people around us who don't really understand it, who don't really see it the way we see things. And in business, and in the integrity of our dealings, and in the way that we talk, in the language we use and the language we don't use, we sometimes are called upon to stand alone. And especially for young people, that can be so hard. The pressure of peers is so significant when you're going into your teens and into your early years that it can be very, very hard to stand alone. But God calls on young people to take their stand for him. There's something else that I think must be said about Adino. Adino knew his weapon. He was a master at the art of spearsmanship. And I'm perfectly sure that the weapon that God has given to us is one with which we all need to be familiar. How can you fight without a weapon? How does a soldier win the victory unless he knows his weapon? How could Adino have killed these 800 men unless he knew his weapon? And I believe more and more in these days, we as Christians need to have a working knowledge of this book. I'm always very interested when I talk to Christians as to whether or not they have a grasp of the book. Now, don't worry, I'm not listening to what you're saying necessarily. I'm not looking for quotation of chapter and verse. I'm not looking for you to be speaking in biblical terms every time I talk to you, any more than you're listening for me to talk in biblical terms when I talk to you. Of course, we've got different levels of conversation, but when we're talking about the things of the Lord that I hope we do from time to time, I hope it reflects our knowledge of this book, our familiarity with our weapon. The enemy's out there, you know. And if we are going to be strong, we are going to need to know how to use the weapon. There's Adino, first of all. Now, the second character that I draw your attention to this evening, you'll find him in the next two verses, and his name is Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. Now, he is one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose, and he smote these Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord brought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Now, if Adino was the man who won the victory against overwhelming odds, then I see Eleazar as being the one who fought to the point of utter weariness. Because as he got into battle, his weapon was different. His weapon was a sword, but as he gripped hold of his sword and as he began to fight, he was in such earnest that his hand gripped tighter and tighter and tighter. His hand got numb, but he kept holding on to the point that when he was finished, and when the enemy were lying dead at his feet, he tried to put his sword down. And you know what? He couldn't turn loose it. His hand had become so numbed and so paralyzed.